We had briefly begun he had entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, says reason, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And some became stubborn, continued unbelief, and spoke evil of the way. We spoke briefly about the way. It had been introduced in chapter 9, which was not a part of this particular study. But it'll be used further later on, and we'll discuss that perhaps to some more degree as we continue on in the study. And because of their stubbornness, he withdrew from them and took some disciples with him and went to the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so all the rest of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this work in Ephesus that we're studying at this time, really there was three events that are discussed. The first we've already discussed, and that was the baptism of these 12. The second is the attempts at exorcism by some there that they thought they had the ability, particularly the sons of a Jewish high priest. And the third event was this mob action that arose because of the loss of revenue by some as because of their making these idols to their false goddess. And so these three events are the primary events that are discovered. And this last event that hopefully we'll get into as the lesson progresses, this uprising that came up over this loss of revenue, takes up half the chapter, 19 verses. And there's no doctrinal discussion in this. There's no teaching by Paul. There's no encouragement, no admonition. But yet the Spirit saw fit to put half of this visit to Ephesus on that subject. So we'll look at that and see if there's some things that we can pick up out of it. But I want us to pick up some things, too, out of this discussion of the evil spirit. One thing we'll see there is the depth of repentance as it involves a change in life is brought out. So that's what I hope that we can accomplish today. I want to speak just a moment before we move on to the 11th verse about this expression here. Entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about more on this subject later, Lord willing. But notice here, for the first time, I believe, he uses this expression, the kingdom of God. Now, I'm talking about within the section of the study from chapter 13 on. I realize that the book of Acts has bookends at the very beginning and at the very end of the letter. It talks about the kingdom of God. But notice here, he's reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. What I want to suggest to you that you consider is that this is the full gospel message that he's been presenting all this time. Here he talks about reason and persuading them concerning this kingdom. In chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, again, we see that he's reasoning and persuading. And what's he reasoning and persuading about? He's testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. In chapter 17 and verse 18, there in Athens, it's said of him that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In 17 and verse 3, to the Thessalonians, he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise on the third day. And to the jailer, it was a message of salvation, the word of the Lord. And to Lydia, in chapter 16, it's what Paul said that resulted in her baptism. All of this is the same message, okay? But he's using different terms sometimes to explain what this message is. So I'd submit that this wording here, the kingdom of God, as it relates to the identification of the message, it's the same message. It's not a different message that he taught them as to what he had taught to someone else already. The reaction that was against this gospel teaching was that Paul withdrew from them and went to this, depending on what version you read, the hall or school of Tyrannus. I don't know who Tyrannus was, other than just what it says right here. This place, was it a rented place? Did he, give money so that he might have a place to assemble to teach? Could have been free. The scriptures don't tell us that. Perhaps Tyrannus was a convert. I don't know that the scriptures, tell that. He did this daily for 2 years so that all of Asia, you know, it says, heard the word. So it seemed like Paul stayed put pretty well for these 2 years while others came to him. One thing about this idea of this school of Tyrannus, this is not Paul going about and establishing a school. He didn't do such as that. And we'll discuss that type of thing more at the end of our study in a review. And beginning in verse 11, and this goes through about chapter 20. Yes.
And as humans, we oftentimes want to continue to just give it a little more, give it a little more, give it a little more. But there's nothing in this text here that suggests that the Spirit told Paul to, let's say, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. It appears to be a personal judgment on his part that, okay, enough's enough. It's time to do something a little bit different. And so, there for us, but it's still very much a matter of judgment as far as when and how we do that.
Yes, I would agree. Yeah. And you saw that on the when Jesus sent out the 70, he gave them a similar instruction. Yes, I would agree. Now, it says in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles among them. By the hands of Paul. Well, I would suggest to you that any miracle is extraordinary. There's no miracle that we could do. But perhaps the idea of being extraordinary here is suggested in verse 12, that even handkerchiefs or aprons, you know, that had touched him were carried away to the sick. So in that sense, you know, Paul's physical presence was not there. And we saw some of this, you know, concept with Christ in the book of Mark. It talks about the woman who just wanted to touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And that's a specific statement. This is a general statement here. And also in the book of Mark, there's a general statement that Christ was going about, you know, doing miracles and so forth. And again, it talked about the idea of his touching their garments. That's in Mark 6 and verse 56, just touching his garment. So this idea of touching, you know, garments or something like that had touched Paul is not something that's peculiar necessarily just to Paul, but it's the work of the Spirit. And something I want to notice here, you know, as we go back through Paul's journey, we look in chapter 13. To my knowledge, there's no recording of a miracle. In chapter 14, there's a recording of one miracle, the man who had been lame since birth. And that was the miracle that led to to those in Lystra wanting to come out and worship him and Barnabas. Chapter 15, chapter 16, there's no recording of miracles, Philippi being in chapter 16. In chapter 17, when he went to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, there's no recording of a miracle. In chapter 18 in Corinth, there's no recording of a miracle. And so, to my knowledge, except for that one miracle in chapter 14, this is the only time that we've discussed Paul performing miracles. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Paul did not perform miracles. That's not my point. But my point is what has the emphasis been on in the teaching? The emphasis has been on reasoning and persuading. Miracles is not the way to reason and persuade. It's through the Word. So that's not been the emphasis. So when a religious group today wants to emphasize miracles, they're not emphasizing what we see emphasized. Now, this is brought out here perhaps because of what happens with the exorcism. Perhaps that's the reason it's brought out. But it's enough to show us that it's, I don't want to say incidental, because it's the way that the Spirit had planned and the Godhead had planned to confirm the message. And so that is not something we can look at as an incidental from that perspective. But certainly it is not the teaching. It is not the reasoning and persuading. So just the fact that this has been absent, and I don't know if you paid attention to that or not as we've gone through these past chapters, but to me it's an important absence. And it tells us that's not where our emphasis today should be by anybody. As we would try to teach the gospel today, only teach it from the standpoint of how miracles were used in their day, and then the need for that has gone away because we have the completed revelation. And now we can do completely the reasoning and persuading that they did. So these miracles are performed. And it says here that diseases left them and also evil spirits came out of them. We saw previously an evil spirit being cast out by Paul. And these evil spirits and diseases are different. It's not necessarily that a person was sick and an evil spirit came upon them by that. But this was something that God had allowed. I think of it in terms of Job. God allowed Satan to do some things with Job. God allows this with certain people in their day. I don't believe God allows this at all in our day for this very same reason, is that the days of miracles, the days of casting out such, as to use the term exorcism as it's used, those days are over. And therefore, I believe since the days of exorcism are over, also the days of being one being overwhelmed by one of these evil spirits is also over. But God allowed it so that his power might be shown, power over Satan. And so I believe there's no need for that today because we've got the word. But there were some of the Jews, itinerant, vagabond, different versions use different words, exorcists who undertook the name of the Lord Jesus. They had heard Paul speaking. They had seen how Paul was casting out evil spirits. They had heard words that he used, and perhaps to them, this was kind of an incantation. Maybe some, they looked at it as a formula. They didn't look at Jesus as a person of the Godhead, as divine. And so they didn't look upon that name as having power behind it, but rather some words. That Paul used, and so they would use this in their trying to cast out spirits, and so it says here in verse 14 that there were seven sons of a particular high priest, Jewish high priest named Sceva, that were doing this. Now we saw back in verse 9 that the Jews had rejected Christ. The Jews as a whole had rejected the teachings of Paul. And so these Jews that are exorcists in verses 13 and 14, I don't know if these are some that were in that group back up in verse 9 that were rejecting. And if so, then you can see why they were rejecting. Because in their practice of exorcism, there was a degree of attention and degree of money and things like that that would come with them. So you could see why they would not be willing to listen to reasoning and persuasion, is because they stood to lose, something by it. They stood to lose fame, and they stood and perhaps stood to lose money. That's assuming that, they were among those numbers that were rejecting, as discussed in verse 9. So these sons of Sceva, now they attempt to cause this spirit to leave. And the spirit answers them. And the spirit says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? We see here that this spirit authenticated both Jesus and Paul. I know who those are, but I don't know you. Now, this reminds me of what James wrote in chapter 2 and verse 19. The demons also believe and tremble. The demons knew who Jesus was. They knew that. But they refused to, and ever how demons do this, I don't know. They refuse to recognize him as a sense of the way they would conduct themselves. And that's about all I can say about demons. But so it says in verse 16, the man on whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So again, we see that the demon is authenticating the work of Paul by jumping on, you know, these men and doing what we just read to them. Perhaps they were trying this in a house because they were, you know, wanting to see if this would work, you know, using the name of Jesus and of Paul. And it didn't work. It did not work at all. And it reminds me of what was said earlier, that whatsoever is done in secret, God will make known. But this became known in verse 17 to all the residents in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Great fear came upon all of them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. You remember what happened in Acts 5 after the death of Ananias and Sapphira? You see, the word, you know, grew. The church grew mightily, you see. And so here again, this brings upon the people, you know, great fear. And certainly fear can be used in two senses. One is in deep respect. Another can be actually used, as we sometimes think of it, you know, of fear and trembling. But certainly a great fear came upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And this led to some things. You see, there had been many there who were now believers, and they used the arts. Now, I'm reminded here again of what was in a previous study in Acts 8 of Simon, this man we refer to as Simon the Sorcerer. Simon was a man, in some sense, like, you know, these people we're talking about now, who had these magical, I'll use the term abilities, that's too strong a term, but it's certainly, as he thought it, that's what it was. And he had this concept, you know, of making money off of these things. And of course, you remember the discussion there and how Peter rebuked him for what he said. And so these people who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, worth 50,000 pieces of silver. The thing that impresses me about this is that the gospel can reach the heart of anyone. It doesn't matter in our estimation how evil a person may be. We may have been one of those at our own selves at that time. But the gospel can penetrate any heart. There is just not a heart that the gospel is not penetrating as long as that person will allow it to happen. I mean, the person has a say-so, obviously, and the person has to allow it to happen. These people did, and so can someone today. The comment that Rod made is a correct observation, that there is a time that we may judge, you know, it's not for me. Maybe somebody else can still work with that person, but I've reached the end of what I'm able to do. And so I'm going to have to back out. But at the same time, we can't allow that to not allow us to approach someone that we might say, well, they're going to be too difficult. The problem we make sometimes is we make that judgment too soon. And we need to be careful about that. The gospel can reach the heart of anyone. It's not a part of this study, but you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, those people that it says, and such were some of you, effeminate, homosexuals, adulterers, things that, you know, we would not want to be named among any of us. Perhaps they were named in our past, but we certainly don't want them named among us now. But those people were converted, you see. Same thing here. People that, you know, were deceptive. People that would take your money and such things as that. they were converted because they would allow the gospel to penetrate their heart. So let's be careful that we don't judge a person too soon. Any comment or question? And it says here that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In verses 21 and 22, we see something of Paul's plans. Now, Paul's plans were not always the same. It says here that after these events, he resolved in the Spirit to go from here. He's in Ephesus, which is in Asia. He's going to go from here to Macedonia, and then to Achaia, and go to Jerusalem. So it's kind of a clean sweep. He's just going to probably go a little bit north of where he is, maybe up to Troas, and catch a ship over to Philippi, go down through the cities that he's already visited, like Thessalonica and Berea, and then go down. Perhaps he's going to stop in Athens, I don't know, going down to Corinth, and then from there he's going to sail over to Jerusalem so that he can perhaps make a schedule in Jerusalem that he's trying to make. And he says, and after that, he says, I must see Rome also. So he's got a plan in mind. Now, he didn't do what this says right here. He didn't follow this, okay? But we're also, and I want to do this next week, our next class, Wednesday night, Lord permitting. I want to look at some things about Paul's plans, because I don't think this was his original plan either. This was a second plan, and we'll find that he didn't follow this plan. But a lot of what I want to bring to you is going to come out of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's not so much recorded in the book of Acts. But the reason I want to bring it out is this. There's a lot going on here that the Holy Spirit didn't see fit for Luke to record. There's things going on with other men like Timothy and Titus that was not seen fit to record here. And some of Paul's reasonings for his doing what he did is not recorded here. But I think it's important to understand this, and this will also kind of tie in some of these other letters and events to what's happening here. This is just a synopsis, very brief at that, at what's going on in Paul's life. I think these other, you know, looking at some of these other points will be important to help us see this is not what's going on, but it also helped tie some of these letters together. So particularly, Lord permitting, I want to look in 1 and 2 Corinthians at the beginning of the next class. And the reason I want to do it at the beginning of the next class is, assuming we get there, is that in Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, we see some traveling, but we just, you know, it's just recorded. He goes to Macedonia, he goes to Achaia, he plans to leave from Achaia, but there's a plot against his life. So he comes back up through Macedonia again. And so we just got, you know, it's just over in one sentence. But there's a lot that goes on that's not recorded here. So that's what I want to look at, Lord willing, when we finish chapter 19. So, beginning in verse 23, it says there arose a little disturbance. Well, let me go back to verse 22. He sent two of his of men with him, Timothy and Erastus, to go into Macedonia. And he was planning to follow them later, but he stayed himself in Asia for a while. And so while he's continuing in Asia now with Timothy and Erastus gone, he says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning, here we have this expression again, the way. And this disturbance was brought on, as we look through about verse 28, by a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith. And he made his living, and evidently it was a good living, off of these silver shrines to their false gods. And Paul's teaching concerning Christ and concerning the kingdom of Christ evidently was the word was growing so mightily that he was seeing an effect on his business, or he was fearful of an effect upon his business, and perhaps both. And so he calls together other workmen, and so he says to them, you know that it's from this business that we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trait of ours may come in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess may be counted as nothing, that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, for whom all of Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And we're going to come back and talk about some of these verses in relation to that chart that I'd ask you to take a look at for today. But you can see here that this concern is brought up based upon what? What was behind it? Money. Okay? Greed. All right? So that's the basis of the concern. And so, picking up in verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater, dragged with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's companions in travel. Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. And verse 38 says some of the officials there who were friends of his urged him not to go into the theater. Verse 32, some were crying out. This is that confusion. Some were crying out one thing, some another in this assembly. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. And evidently some of the Jews wanted to put forth this man Alexander. Perhaps Alexander wanted to make a defense, probably for the Jews, not so much for Paul, perhaps, to say that, hey, he's not one of us. But perhaps that's what he wanted. But they recognized him, that he's a Jew. They shouted him down for 2 hours. They just kept, "Great as Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians," whichever version you're reading. And so then in verse 35, the town clerk comes in because he's concerned, evidently, that the Romans are going to learn of this uprising. And they're going to come in and take over and perhaps cause some trouble for the people there in Ephesus and for the city. So he comes in to quiet them down. And he talks about what they know about this great goddess. He says, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesus is a temple keeper to the great Artemis or Diana? And of the sacred stone or image, and I realize that word's in italics, that fell from the sky. Seeing that none of these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and these men have a complaint, they need to go to the courts. They're open to the proconsuls. Let them bring charges. If you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we're in danger of being charged with rioting, since there is no cause that we can give for this commotion. And with those things, he dismissed the assembly. So you see here in his talk that he's given honor to this false god, and that's some of the things that I want us to take a look at here in the next few moments. I ask you to take a look at Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17 and compare it to this one right here. And we'll see some comparisons. And comparisons is really too strong a word because you can't really compare. There is no comparison. But for the sake of argument, I'll use that term. But in chapter 17, you know, we saw concerning the beginning. What we see is that God doesn't have a beginning, because God is the Creator. And as Creator, He has no beginning. If He had a beginning, in some sense, He'd be created Himself. But He has no beginning. Instead, He's the Creator of the world and everything in it. And so God is eternal. God is without beginning. God is eternal. But in contrast, what do we see here in chapter 19? What do we see? I would suggest in verse 35, you see that what the town clerk had said. He says that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of this great, you know, false god that they have, and of this image that fell from Jupiter, as one version uses. My version says the stone that fell from the sky. The idea is there's something that came down, and this is what they worship. So what is it? You know, is it something that they sculpted into the form of their goddess? Is it something that just for some reason seemed to have that shape anyway? That seems to be popular today. So many people claiming that they see, Jesus or a tear or the mother of Jesus, you know, in a pizza plate or on some window glass or something. It seems, and I'm not trying to make fun of this, but it seems to be that that's popular today. Is it that this, you know, image that they had, you know, had this resemblance on its own, or had it been sculpted? We don't know those things. But my point is this. It had a beginning, you see. It, you know, if it fell from the sky, well, then it fell from a sky that was already created, you see. If it was a meteorite, as some people may say that it may have been, well, it had a beginning, you see. It was something that God had already created. So whatever theirs was, it was already created. It's nothing to compare with God, who is the creator of all things, including all the silver that they would use to fashion into a god, including all the trees that they used in the Old Testament to make a god out of, all the stones that were built to a false god. Well, God was the creator of all those stones, you see. So it doesn't matter what it was they were worshiping. God was a creator of that, just like He was a creator of everything. The next point of comparison is how served. How is this God served? In chapter 17, in verses 24 and 25, we see that He's not served by what we make with our own hands. He's not served by those things that we can fold, mold with our own hands. He's not served by our own art and imagination. He's not served in that way. But yet you notice here in verse 26 in chapter 19 how this God is served. He's saying that gods made with hands are not gods. That's what Paul was accused of saying. And I would expect that Paul did say that. I would believe that Paul said that. I would believe that Paul said that as he was reasoning and persuading, as he was teaching them who Christ is, who the God of heaven is. Remember, we saw in Acts 17 that he taught them, the Athenians, pagan people, who God is. He is the God of the heavens and earth. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's in Him that we move and have our being. And these Ephesians were just like the Athenians, just like them. They were pagan worshipers. So in teaching them, I would suspect He taught them the same way that He taught the Athenians, that those things that we make with our hands are not gods. That was a part of the teaching, reasoning, persuading that He would have been in. But yet, they say Paul is denying this, and it was their affirmation of this. They were affirming this, that gods made with hands are gods. So, no comparison, you know, that their gods were something they could make. So they controlled them. But notice, too, and their God, as we read through this briefly, and as you read through it at home, there's no service offered. This God does nothing for them. This God that they have, there's no change of life required, no repentance required. And this concept of the temple, notice in verse 29, is it 29? No, 27. This temple, the great God, that's the only concept of worship they have, is this temple. Whereas what does our God say about a temple? There's no temple that we can build for Him that, you know, that's worthy. Solomon recognized that, and that was the greatest of the temples that the Jews ever had. But yet they recognized that that temple was not worthy of God. The next point I want you to look at is the motive given to worship this God, or little g God. What was the motive? Remember in chapter 17, there was a motive. What's our motive to worship God? What's the ultimate motive? I'm sorry? To praise God? Okay. That's certainly a motive. Pardon? He commands it. You notice at the close of chapter 17, he says, "He hath appointed a day in which we will judge the world in righteousness." That is very important to us. That should help us determine how we're going to live every moment of every day in our life. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. So we need to be aware of that every moment, just like Paul told those people. So He's also our Creator. Now, I think that's the point that Jim was bringing up. That's brought up in chapter 17, verse 24 and verse 29. We're His offspring. So we owe Him worship simply because He's our Creator, and we're His offspring. But certainly the day of judgment is something that ought to really bring that message home of what God expects out of us. And so we have motive to worship this God. But what's the motive to worship this false God? What motive is there? There's motive for the silversmith, and what is that motive? Money, you see. So the only motive that's given to worship this false God is one that is for personal gain. Anything other than that is going to have to come out of, you know, custom or myth or superstition or something like that. Because this God does nothing. They're not the offspring of this false God. This God is not able to create a father or anything such as that. There's nothing this God can do for them. So there is no motive, no pure motive, you know, for serving this. We see in the 17th chapter that God is a divine being. He's eternal creator. He's all powerful. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. But what do we see about this God in chapter 19? How did He come about? You know, is He? He's certainly not divine. He's not eternal. He came about basically by happenstance. Something fell out of the sky, and this is what we worship. You know, what if it hadn't fallen out of the sky? Then what would they worship? You know, it's just happenstance. It's myth. It's superstition. It's custom. And so that's really all they can say is what comes out of their imagination. That's all they can say about this false God. You talk about the majesty of God. What does God need from us? What does our God need from us? Nothing. He doesn't need anything. We talked about that in chapter 17. We went back to the Psalms and one of the Chronicle letters. He doesn't need anything from us. But yet, look at this God, this false God. He's dependent upon man. If they quit making these statues, He's going to fall out of people's mind. If they don't keep this temple magnificent and keep this, you know, keep it where people will want to look at it for perhaps its beauty and so forth, He's going to fall out of their minds. And so they have to keep this God going. God doesn't need anything from us. God is eternal. He's going to be there. He's going to be in control whether we choose to honor Him or not. And we've talked about eternal, but there's another sense I want to talk about eternal. In chapter 17, we see that not only is God eternal, but we're eternal. Because notice what He talks about. He talks about, in verse 31, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So He has power over death. He raised Christ, and He says, He gives that as assurance of our own resurrection. We'll be resurrected. We have assurance because He resurrected Christ. I don't know how these, and it's into the denominational world, but these religious belief systems that want to deny not only the virgin birth on one end, but now they want to come to the other end and deny even the resurrection of Jesus, then what's the basis for thinking they're going to be raised? And what separates them then from these pagans? What's really the difference? There's not. Oh, they may worship a God that we spell with a capital G instead of a little g, but they really aren't worshiping Him, you see, because they don't believe what He said. So if we take the resurrection of Jesus out from our belief, just as many are doing today, then we're really no different than they are. We really don't have anything more to hold on to or to hope for than what they had. And so, but we see instead of this concept of our eternal life that we have, this God's not even been worshipped today. This God is basically dead, as though he was alive to start with. But even in the minds of people, this God doesn't exist anymore. So, you know, it fell from above for its own beginning. It's not worshipped anymore. So it's not eternal on either end. The basis for our survival. How is it that we live? How is it that we carry on today? Well, again, from chapter 17, we serve a God who sustains us, who gives us, you know, as it says in chapter 14, rain and fruitful season, and these are assurances of Him. But we see in chapter 17 is that it's in Him we live and move and have our being. Everything about us is encapsulated within what God does for us. Without what God does for us, there's nothing done for us. God does everything for us, or it's through provision that He's made. And yet, for this God, He sustains them. It's God, our God, that sustains the worshipers of this false God. They receive the same rains. What did Jesus say? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God sends rain and fruitful seasons to the unjust, to those who worship pagans, just like He does to those who worship Him. Now, we have other blessings that they don't have, but they do have that blessing from God. And so the basis for the survival for anyone, it comes from the one true God, certainly not their God. Their God cannot sustain Himself, much less others. Provision for the subjects. There's a salvation that's based upon righteousness that we saw in chapter 17 and verse 31. He says He was appointed a day in which He will judge the world on righteousness. So there's a salvation based upon this righteousness. But what does righteousness infer? There's a means of communication, you see. And what about this God? There is no such communication. He only receives and does not give. And we can talk about these other points about being in control, about being approachable. Remember we talked about He's not far from any one of us, even though we may think that's difficult. He's not far. We just need to make the genuine effort to try. They don't have any concept of approachability other than through superstition and myth. The one thing that I want to say, and we'll close with this, is one I don't have on your sheet, and that's the scope of influence. In chapter 17, we see that it's for all mankind, for every nation. But I want you to notice here what's said concerning verse 27 of chapter 19. They too felt that Diana would be disposed from her magnificence, for whom all Asia and the world worship. I find that interesting. They believed that this worship under this false god was worldwide. As they knew the world, all the world would worship, all of Asia, all the world. And yet today we seem to be, it seems to be a derisive thought to think that there could be one religion for all of mankind. Perhaps that's the thought they had with this false god. So perhaps that God, you know, that thought is not quite so strange as the world would like to make it. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 20. Thanks.